Hebrews and chapter number 10. So Hebrews chapter number 10, and reading there from verse number 1, Hebrews 10 and verse number 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that their worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come, to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Let's just pray together. Our Father, we just again come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, Father, for thy word. We do pray, Father, for a blessing as we would just meditate upon it. We thank thee, Father, for the things that we've learned and gleaned over the past few months. And we pray, Father, that thou would just bless us again this evening. We pray, Father, not only to learn the truth of these pages, but we pray, Father, that we might indeed hear the message that is for us this evening, a message, Father, that would touch our hearts, a message that would meet us and encourage us and help us as we would live for thee. Be with us, Father, we pray. We do ask, Father, for help. We look for that help in Jesus' name. We look for that help, Father, to bring glory to the Lord Jesus, and we look, Father, for it to bring blessing to all those that know him. Be with us, Father, tonight, we pray, and give us help in Jesus' name. So we're moving on to chapter number 10. We haven't said a huge much about chapter 9, but we've looked at the first half of it, and then we tried to look at a wee bit on Sunday evening towards the end. But we're moving in to the beginning of chapter number 10 of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. I suppose the first step in not going back or in going forward for God is not to go back. The first step in making progress for God is not to go in the opposite direction. And the Hebrew letter, you'll remember, is written to a group of people amongst whom there are many who have gone back. They've drifted back to the old thing. Some of them had denied the Lord Jesus. In chapter number 6, they had trodden underfoot the blood of the Son of God. They had despised Christ. Some of them had been marked by disbelief. Do you remember that? In chapter number 2, they had that evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so there were this group of individuals who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus. They'd said they'd taken the Lord as their Saviour. And now they were drifting back to the old system. Back to a temple that you could go to, and back to a priest you could meet and speak to, and back to sacrifices you could offer. And there was something attractive about that, something physical, something tangible, and they were drifting back. And that had an effect on those that were trying to live for the Lord. They were getting discouraged and disheartened as they saw people that they had, the people that they had seen come to the Lord, it would seem, and they were drifting back, and that was discouraging them. And by the time you get to Hebrews chapter 12, there's a special word for them, a special ministry for them in Hebrews chapter 12, as the Spirit of God encourages them to lift up those hands that hang down and those feeble knees, to strengthen them because they're discouraged and they're disheartened. Hebrews chapter number 10 is going to deal with that problem again, and it's going to deal with that problem in a fresh way. You remember that as we've gone through the Hebrew letter, there have been at least four, maybe three different attempts. This is probably the fourth attempt, if you like, by the Spirit of God to encourage people not to go back. And as the Spirit of God has looked at these folks that are drifting, He tried to kind of discourage them from going back to the old ways. And back in chapter 3 and 4, as the Spirit has been speaking to people who've been tempted to go back, people that have gone back to the old things, and, well, there seems to be so many good reasons for going back. I mean, it's the religion of our fathers. It's the way it was always been done. It's the way that it was done in the old days. It's the religion of the prophets and the priests, and it's the good old days, and we'll go back to the good old days. And so in chapter number 3 and 4, you've got a little thought, just a little doubt, I suppose, that's been sown in the seed of those that would like to go back to the old ways. Were the old ways really that good? And in chapter 3 and 4, we've got some lessons from the past. And the past, well, we can look at the past sometimes with rose-tinted spectacles, but the past in chapter 3 and 4 was actually marked by quite a bit of failure as well. Quite a bit of failure. People who failed to enter into God's rest. And okay, you're going back to the religion of the Jew and of Israel and to the religion of Moses, but remember that in the days of Moses in chapter 3, that they didn't all enter into the rest of God. In fact, there was only two that did. Only two people entered into the rest of God. Those days were not days that were perfect. That religion was not a system that was perfect. And then by the time you get through to about chapter 6, you've got a lesson not just from the past, but you've got a lesson from the promises of God, from the covenant. You remember that when we thought about, well, some of the attractions maybe in going back, what was so bad about going back? You were going back to the religion of Moses, weren't you? You're not telling us, Stuart, that Moses didn't know what he was talking about? Are you pretending, preacher, that you're closer to God than Moses, the man that saw God face to face? Are you pretending that in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus that somehow your faith is bigger than Abraham's? This is the religion of Abraham we're going back to. Or what about David? Or is your heart closer to the Spirit of God and more open to the Spirit of God than David? It's the religion of David and Abraham and Moses that we're going back to. And of course in Hebrews chapter 6, that little thought is taken up. We're going back to Abraham. Well, just remember, says Hebrews chapter 6, if you're thinking of going back to Abraham, remember what Abraham was looking for. Abraham was looking for the fulfillment of promises, for the fulfillment of a covenant. And that covenant was all about Christ. All about Christ. So Abraham was waiting for Christ. So we've got lessons from the past and lessons from the promises of God and lessons in chapter 7 and 8, 9 and 10 as well from the prophets, from the prophecies that were there in the Old Testament of the Scriptures. And as these folks who were just being tempted to drift back to the old ways and drift back to the old system, as they're thinking about that, there's a little challenge. As you go back to the Old Testament of the Scriptures, remember that you're going to have to be able to give an explanation, an understanding. You're going to have to be able to get your mind round all of the Old Testament Scriptures. And in those Old Testament Scriptures, there were three key Scriptures brought out in chapters 7, 8 and 10. Three key verses that point to the fact that the Old Testament system was passing. It was temporary. And so in chapter number 7, there's the thought of the fact that the old priesthood was temporary. In Hebrews 7:17 quotes from Psalm 110, "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So you're going back to the priesthood. Priesthood that you can speak to. Priest that you can meet. Well, remember that there in the Old Testament of the Scripture, in Psalm 110, there's a prophecy that says that there's a new priest, a new order of priesthood coming, and he lasts forever. Back to that into your thinking. And then in chapter number 8, there's a new covenant, a better covenant. "A covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So you're thinking of going back to the priesthood and to the covenant. Remember that in the Old Testament of the Scriptures, God has said that there are new things coming. And then in Hebrews 10, where we've read tonight, where we move on to not just a new covenant and a new priest, but we're moving on to a better sacrifice, and we read that there from Psalm 40 in Hebrews chapter number 10, in verse number 5. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou preparedest me, and burnt offering, sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." So we've had at least three good reasons not to go back. The past wasn't just as good as you think it was. It was marked by failure. The Old Testament prophets spoke about something new and something better coming, and the covenant, the Old Testament covenant, Abraham's covenant, it was all about Christ. Now, as we come to Hebrews chapter number 10, I'm going to suggest to you that we've got another set of reasons for not going back. And in Hebrews chapter number 10, I think what we have here is maybe more of an intellectual challenge, something to make us think. And the Bible ought to make us think. It's a book that, well, it's a book that Isaiah opens. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God says to Isaiah and to the people, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." It's a book that ought to make us think. It's a book that we can't just kind of sleep over and read a wee verse and then nod off. It's a book that we need to mull over and chew over. And in chapter number 10, we've got another challenge to the person who's thinking about going back to the old way of doing things. And that challenge lies not so much in the problems in the past or in the prophets or even in the promise of the covenant, but in chapter 10 of Hebrews, we're going to look at the problems that are there, the problems that are there in the Jewish system. Now, let's just have a look at those problems. I'm going to suggest that there are at least three problems with the Old Testament system, three problems. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Problem number one is the problem of shadows. Problem of shadows. I'm going to think a wee bit about that. Secondly, verse number 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year." We're going to talk about the problem of cycles. That the system they were going back to by going back to Judaism in the temple was a cyclical system. It just didn't have an end. It didn't have a beginning and an end. There was no real sense of this is it finished. This is it done. This is us saved. It just kept on going. And every time you had offered the best sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, You were just totting up sins for the next one. There was no end to it. So I want you to think about the problem of shadows, the problem of cycles, and then thirdly, the problem of sin. Verse number 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." So there are at least three problems with the Old Testament system. The problem of shadows, and let me explain what I mean by that. The problem of cycles, kept on going round and round and round. And the problem of sin. It just wasn't intellectually feasible. Let me repeat that. Let me think about it. It's not intellectually feasible for me as a sinner to come before a holy and righteous God, and for God to say to me, "Stuart, I know I've got a record of the last 43 years of your life, of every thought you should not have had, of every word you should not have spoken, of every action and every deed that you should not have done. I've got a record of every failure. That is not just of acts of commission, but acts of omission. Things you should have done and you haven't done. I've got that listed. But I see that you've taken a knife and you've cut the throat of an animal, so that's okay. That is not intellectually feasible. It's just not feasible. And if God was to accept that, if God was to accept me abusing an animal and that satisfying his righteousness, it would tell me something about God. It's not possible. And so Hebrews chapter 10 highlights that. The problem with sin, it just doesn't go away with the Old Testament system. So we've got these three problems. The problem of shadows, the problem of cycles, the problem of sin. And from the Old Testament of the Scriptures itself, the writer to Hebrews is going to give us a solution to these three problems. We don't just have the problems, we've got the solution. And he's going to delve deep into the Old Testament of the Scripture, and he's going to show us that not only does that Old Testament system give us something that's incomplete, imperfect, just a shadow, but it gives us a pointer to the solution to that. And in verses 5 down to about verse 9-10, we've got a secret that's secreted way back there in the book of Psalms. It's an unexpected thing. It's a strange thing. When we get to it, we'll see it's very strange things that are said there in Psalm 40. But it's the secret of a supreme sacrifice. And someone, the David, as it happens, takes the whole of the Old Testament system. He sums up the whole of the Old Testament system. And if you were to look at the Old Testament sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus, you would find that there were four key sacrifices that the Jews made. Four key sacrifices. They had an offering that was called the burnt offering or ascending offering. They had an offering that was called the meal offering. They had an offering called the peace offering and an offering called the sin offering. And almost everything, every sacrifice falls into one of those categories or more than one of those categories. And back in Psalm 40, David looks at it all and he makes mention of all four of these key sacrifices. And I'm looking down there at Hebrews 10. Verse number 8, which says, when he said sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin. Right? Now, the scholars tell me that all four of the Old Testament sacrifices are included within those four titles, and those words are linked with those four Old Testament sacrifices. Sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein. So David looks back at the whole of the Old Testament system, all of the four key offerings, and he says that God isn't pleased with it. And yet it seems from the book of Leviticus that God has instructed it. And then David says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. A body hast thou prepared me. Now that's a tremendous thing, utterly tremendous. So we've got the secret of a supreme sacrifice. And then secondly, in verse 11, we've got the secret of a seated priest. And that's taken from Psalm 110. And again, thinking about that problem of cycles, in Psalm 110 we've got something that doesn't happen in the Old Testament. Only in Psalm 110 does it happen properly. And there in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10 it says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. So the priest is always standing, always doing. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And that's taken from Psalm 110, when God turns to a special priest, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he says to that priest, sit thou at my right hand. Now that's unheard of in the Old Testament. A priest who's finished his work. But we've got a picture of it in Psalm 110. The end of a cycle. It's not cyclical. It's finished. A single work. Finished. So we've got the secret of the supreme sacrifice, the secret of a seated priest. And thirdly, again in the Old Testament, book of Jeremiah, chapter number 31, remember those sacrifices that never worked, that never took away sins, that could never change me. Remember those that sacrificial system that every year I'd offered the supreme sacrifice of atonement, I was just accumulating sins for the next time. Well, by the time we get to the end of that little section that we've read together, we've got the secret of perfect sanctification. And verse 15 of Hebrews 10 says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. and their sins and iniquities were remembered no more. So God was able to remove all of the sins and change the person from the inside. That's different from the Old Testament system. Now, I know that I'm flinging a huge amount there out, but that's the kind of outline of where we're going tonight. But we'll start with the problem. So folks are drifting back to the Old Testament system. Think about the problems. Think about the problems and what you're doing. Problem number one, the problem of shadows. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. You know, if this was 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, and you were seeking for God, way out there in the Middle East, you would have been greatly, I'm sure, greatly dissatisfied and maybe not a bit perplexed by the kind of things that were on offer as God. You'd maybe have come across, for example, the Philistines, and their idea of the supreme God of the universe was a God called Dagon. And I suspect that you wouldn't have been taken in by Dagon, because Dagon was a god that was held together by Araldine, alright? Dagon was a god who had been put before the Ark of the Covenant of God, and he had fallen over, and his head had broken off, and his hands had broken off. And what do you do with a god whose head and hands fall off? Well, you prop them back up and stick it back on. And that's the god of the universe, according to the Philistines. It doesn't really hold much water. That the god of the universe that created everything can't keep his head on. Just doesn't work, does it? And then, you know, you would have come across Baal. Baal worship that spread right the way through the world. It was there in the Far East, the Middle East, even it reached Western Europe. But Baal was the kind of god, when the chips were down, he went on holiday. And you'll find that Mount Carmel, Elijah's at Mount Carmel, the challenge is on between Jehovah of the Jews and Baal, the god of the Baal worshippers. And when you really need Baal to send fire down from heaven, he's gone. He's not there. He can't depend upon Baal. But in that kind of setting, there was a group of individuals who were different, the Jews. And if you were seeking for God, you'd have come across this group of individuals, and they were different because they didn't have any idols. Their whole society revolved around a tent, tabernacle. And as you sort of came to examine what it was that made that system tick, and you came into that sanctuary and you looked for some kind of God to worship, or an idol, you wouldn't find it. And yet everything in that society revolved around that tabernacle. Their feasts, their festivals, their holidays, their week, their priesthood, even the law, all came from that. And you might be rightly curious as to what makes it tick. You would come into that tabernacle, and we thought about it last week, you opened up the first veil, the first curtain, and what you found was a table with bread in it. And a lampstand. And another wee altar in there that smoked some incense. Nothing particularly dramatic. And as you went into the inner sanctuary of that tabernacle, there was a box. Now, it was a golden box, but it was just a box. Remember, you're seeking God. You're seeking what makes this people tick. You're looking for how it is they managed to divide the Red Sea, of how it is they managed to bring down the walls of Jericho. What kind of power is it that motivates them? And you lift the lid off the box, and in the box, if you were allowed to do that, at the heart of the Jewish system is a stick. Now, it's a stick that budded and that brought flowers and that's got nuts on, but it's still a stick. And a golden biscuit barrel with some bread in it. And 10 rules that you knew before you got in there. And you would scratch your head. And you would say, well, what is all that? In our search after God, at the heart of the Jewish system, is a stick, a biscuit barrel, and 10 rules everybody knows. Now, there are only two ways to understand that, I think. Reason for it, or explanation number one, is that the whole of the Jewish system was a scam. It was just a scam. It was the emperor's new clothes, and that there was nothing there. Or, it was a symbol. A symbol. There are only two explanations. And if we say that it's not a symbol, it's not pointing to something else, then we're left with the stark reality that what we have here is just nothing at all. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 1, the Spirit of God encourages those that are drifting back to Judaism to think very carefully about what they're drifting back to. Because if all there is in Judaism, if all there is in that Old Testament system is what you see, then it is a really empty thing. Unless what you see is really a symbol of something else. And verse number 1 says this, indicates this, that the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continue. And that's the only way that we can really understand it. That Old Testament system is a shadow. And you open up that lid of the box, the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the lid is the lid of the mercy seat. It's called the mercy seat. It's a place where blood was sprinkled and God showed mercy. And you lift it up and you see that stick. And it is a stick, but you remember it's a stick that was taken from death and it was made alive again. And it budded and it flowered and it brought almonds. And almonds are the fruit that first shows spring, the first evidence of spring. God's a resurrection. He brings life. He brings bread from heaven. That's the meaning of that golden box that's in there, that biscuit barrel. He's bread from heaven. He's the living bread that came down from heaven. And he is the way to life. And it makes sense, but it only makes sense as symbols. Doesn't make sense any other way. If it's not a symbol, it's a scam. And you've got to choose. And the whole, of course, of the sacrificial system points to the same thing. So we've got the problem of shadows. And that Old Testament system only makes sense in Christ. And you've got the problem of cycles. Verse number 1 and 2. The whole of the Old Testament system is cyclical, which they offered year by year continually, says verse 1 of Hebrews 10, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, this is an important little argument that's been presented to us here in Hebrews chapter number 10. And you notice the gist of this argument. You follow it, that the Old Testament system fails because it keeps on being repeated. Now, that's something that I found difficult to grasp. But verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have a no more conscience of sins. So Hebrews chapter 10 is arguing that the Old Testament system fails because it keeps having to be repeated. Now, that's important. It struck me the first time I read that it's maybe a bit of a big expectation. I mean, does it really matter that the Old Testament system had to be repeated? Is that a failure? I mean, there's lots of things, isn't there, in life that we repeat, but it doesn't mean to say that they've failed. For example, you had your dinner tonight, didn't you, before you came out? Did you have a dinner last night? Did you have a dinner the night before? Does that mean that dinners don't work? No, it doesn't mean dinners don't work, but you've got to repeat them. But the argument of Hebrews chapter number 10 is that because those sacrifices had to be repeated, they didn't work. This is important. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're not only saying that the Old Testament system failed because it didn't work, but in Hebrews chapter 10, we're seeing that God has greater expectations than just cycles. And that is really important. Because one of the great barriers the Lord Jesus Christ faced as he came amongst men was this low expectation. This expectation that we were just trapped in something less than what God desired. Let me take you to one or two passages of the Word of God, if I can illustrate what I mean. If you've got your Bible there, John's Gospel. Let me just flick back to John's Gospel. John's Gospel. In the beginning of that Gospel, chapter number 4. A couple of bits that maybe we're familiar with, and then maybe one bit we're not so familiar with. John's Gospel, chapter number 4. Here's a woman, Samaritan woman in John 4, well-known story. Lord Jesus is trying to introduce her, or trying to present his all-sufficiency, the fact that he can satisfy, the fact that he is able to give eternal life. And verse 9, breaking into that story, remember the setting, it's by a well, Verse 9 of John chapter 3, John chapter 4 says, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." So the Saviour's communicating to her this idea that it's possible to have something done inside us that perpetually satisfies and that lasts forever. But she's not looking for that. The woman saith to him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well's deep. From when thence hast thou that living water?" It's just gone over her head. You don't have a bucket. She doesn't understand. The Saviour comes across this. He comes up against this barrier, this brick wall, perpetually in his ministry, of low expectation. The Saviour offers living water, perpetual satisfaction, and eternal life, and the woman's looking for a bucket of water from a well. And what about John chapter number 5? Here's a man, and he can't walk. He's there in Jerusalem by a pool. The tradition is that, verse 4 of John chapter 5, an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, troubled the water, and whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. A certain man was there, which had an infirmity of 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Here's the opportunity to have his ability to walk back again. Look at the man's expectation. The impotent man answered him, and "Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." The Lord is offering him the ability to walk. The man is looking for a help to get into the pool. It's gone over his head. He doesn't see the power and the potential and the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't credit Christ with the power and the ability to take him and put him back in his feet. He's just wondering if maybe the Saviour will help him to kind of get an edge, get the pool a wee bit quicker than he would have without the Saviour. Saviour's not interested in doing that. Higher expectations, but it goes over the man's head. Or one last example, Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles, in chapter number 3. Here in the days of the apostles, here's a man, and he's likewise lame. God's made provision in the Old Testament scripture for the lame. He's made provision for the poor anyway. He's made provision at the edges of his field and so forth that there would be a special provision for charity in the Old Testament of the scripture. So this man has come, where better to come to than the temple looking for charity? God's a God who gives charity. So here's a man outside the beautiful gate, verse 2 of Acts chapter 3. "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them." Here's a man, he's in his poverty, he's in his lameness. Here's the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're walking by. What's he looking for? He's looking for some disability living allowance. He's looking for a wee bit extra cash to see him through in his disability. It's gone over his head, the power and the potential in Christ. Christ isn't going to give him a wee bit extra for his disability living allowance. Christ is able to give him full ability. But he doesn't get it. Over his head. Expecting to receive something of him. He would have been satisfied with a few pieces of metal coin. He would have been satisfied with it. The woman would have been satisfied with a bucket of water. The man would have been satisfied with a help into the pool, and this lame man in Acts 3 would have been satisfied with a couple of silver coins. Let's beware, and I know it's slightly off at a tangent from Hebrews 10, but let's beware of having small expectations of Christ. Because the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was dogged. It was constantly dogged by this. Small expectations of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter, you're sure we'll know the story. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. He wasn't looking for that. Didn't expect that. Not in his wildest imaginations did he expect that. Now when we come to Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to suggest to you that we've got exactly the same issue here in Hebrews chapter number 10. That in the Old Testament system, there was a cycle, and it kept on going on, and it never brought anybody to perfection. But let's appreciate this, that in Hebrews chapter 10, we're not just saying that there was a cycle that kept on going on, but we're saying that God has greater expectations. God is able to bring the thing to completion, to fulfillment, to finish. He's able to put away sin, and these folks are thinking about going back to a mere cycle. Verse 2 of Hebrews 10 says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because of the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. You see, that was never an expectation in the Old Testament system. It was never thought possible that you could take a person, that you could remove every sin from them, that you could get rid of all of their guilt, that could actually be finished with. But when we come to Christ, God's got higher expectations. He's going to offer one sacrifice for sin forever. He's going to sit down. He is able to change our hearts. He's able to put a new heart in us, a new spirit in us, a new mind in us. He's able to bring us into a living relationship with him. He's able, in verse 17 of Hebrews 10, to say their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He's able to forget, to put away those sins. He's able to put his laws, his desires into my heart and in my mind. Bigger expectation. That's a big expectations of a God. Problem of shadows, the problem of cycles. And thirdly, if we're thinking about going back to the Old Testament system, consider the problem of sin. We've kind of mentioned it already. But verse number 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. I think that's self-evident. That if we say, and the Word of God does say, that the problem between me and God is because of my righteousness and his holiness, then it stands to reason that I cannot take a dumb animal, mutilate it, and somehow that will satisfy the righteousness of God. It just can't work. And it doesn't work. And so, in Psalm 40, we have some very surprising verses. If you've got your Bible, maybe you'll come back with me, would you, to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, Psalm number 40. And these verses are quoted for us in Hebrews chapter number 10. So let's go back there to the Old Testament of the Scripture. Psalm number 40. Psalm 40. I want to read that from the beginning of the psalm, because I think the introduction of it is very interesting. Because I think at the beginning of this psalm, we have a little glimpse as to the significance of these verses. David's writing these many, many years before the book of Hebrews is written. He's writing them in a day when that cycle was going on, you know, sacrifice and then more sin and more sacrifice. And yet the beginning of Psalm 40, David seems to have evidence in his song of something bigger, of something that's given him peace and hope. Psalm 40 verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. This is a man with a hope. He's got a song. He's using the language of salvation, the language of peace in his soul. And where does he get that? He certainly doesn't get it from animal sacrifices and from cycles. Here's where he gets it. Verse 6 of Psalm 40 that's quoted in Hebrews 10. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is written, is within my heart. In those verses, the psalmist, first of all, tells us that the whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system didn't please God. Verse 6 of Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required, thou dost not desire them. So the whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system doesn't please God. And then a little thought comes in there, or a big thought comes in Psalm 40, verse 6, mine ears hast thou opened. Someone's ears are open. What does that mean, when somebody's ears are open? Well, I'm going to flick over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter number 50. Isaiah 50. What does it mean for somebody's ears to be opened? Isaiah and chapter number 50. Isaiah 50, we read about God's servant. Isaiah 50 and verse number 4 says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. When a man's ear is perfectly open to God, that man is listening to everything that God says. He's no longer rebellious. He's now obedient to God. So in Psalm 40, sacrifices don't work. But in Psalm 40 verse 6, there's a person and his ear is open to God. In other words, he hears everything that God says. He's going to be perfectly obedient to God. And this is a life that's going to obey the Lord. And so when the Greeks came to translate that verse, Psalm 40 verse 6, and they read, mine ears hast thou opened. They translated it differently. There's a Greek version of the Old Testament of the Bible, it's called the Septuagint, and they translated it like this, a body have you prepared me. In other words, here's a perfect servant, his ears are opened, he's given over to hearing and to being obedient to the God of heaven, therefore his life is dedicated to God. Body hast thou prepared me. And that is the verse that is quoted for us in Hebrews chapter 10. The Old Testament sacrifices didn't work. What does work, says Psalm 46, what does work is a body you prepared me. So a body is being substituted for sacrifices, and therefore the second astounding thing in Psalm 46, not only is the Old Testament system swept away, but Psalm 46 speaks about a human sacrifice. That's what it speaks about, human sacrifice. The animal sacrifices don't work. But you prepared a body for me. The secret of one supreme sacrifice. I think it stands to reason that the animals couldn't save me. But the Old Testament of the Bible doesn't say that the animals save me. David says they don't save me. David points forward to someone who does save me. The person who saves me is a person. The person who saves me is Christ. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He's the Lamb of God in Isaiah 53, who's led like a lamb to the slaughter as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He's wounded for my transgressions. He's bruised for my iniquities. That's a person. Look at Isaiah 53. It's a person. It's God's perfect servant. Wounded for my transgressions. Bruised for my iniquities. It's a person. And by knowing him, by his knowledge, says Isaiah in chapter 53, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear the sins of many. It's only in Christ that we have perfect and complete salvation. And only Christ who can sit down, verse 12, finished with his work. And only Christ is able to do not just a work for me, but a work in me. Hebrews 10:15. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, into their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. We wouldn't ever think of giving all of that up, would we? Just for a stick, a biscuit barrel, and 10 rules that we knew before we went in to the tabernacle. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, Father, for the word of God. We think, Father, of many strange things in it. We think of that Old Testament system that seemed centered around very trivial things. And yet, our Father, we thank thee that these are but symbols, but shadows of something far greater. We thank thee, Father, for the glimpse beyond those shadows. We thank thee for Christ. We thank thee, Father, for a perfect sacrifice, a human sacrifice, a sacrifice that's effectual to take away sins. We thank thee, Father, for someone who is the resurrection and the life, for the one who is the true bread from heaven, the living bread. We thank thee, Father, for the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank thee, Father, for one who is that high priest who sat down, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. We thank thee, Father, for one who brings in the perfect covenant that changes us, who puts his laws into our heart, that gives us a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, who puts away our sins and our iniquities, that they are remembered no more. We thank thee, Father, for a great work of the Saviour. We pray that thou would give us confidence in Christ, empower us, Father, to live for him, and to be able to preach him, to share him. And we pray, Father, that thou would encourage us in the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for all who've come this evening. We pray, Father, for a rich blessing. And we offer thanks, Father, too, for food that has been provided. We acknowledge, Father, that this comes from thee. And we offer thanks, Father, for it in Jesus' name.